Sam Gill did send his greetings today. He, of course, can't be with us right now, but he does send his greetings to everyone as he continues his work in the mission field. And we're going to talk a little about the mission field some today. But this is a new format for me. Most of you are used to seeing me in the Learning Center, where I have my whiteboard normally out front. I have a PowerPoint running in the background. I bring some little props with me, and sometimes I wear funny hats, and we do lots of fun things in Learning Center. We're going to tame it down a little bit today, just a little bit. There's no PowerPoint. I almost thought about bringing a whiteboard up here for a minute, but we'll move on to something else. When I started preparing for this message today, I thought this is going to be easy. It's just an overview. You know, I'll read whatever this writer says. I'll compare it with what the other gospel writers said. We'll use a few Greek words maybe and talk about what the Greek meaning was of these words. Done, right? This message is done and it's over. But I got into a little bit longer of a study here than what I had originally intended on. And remember, this is just an overview. We're going to drill down into a few areas, but Terry gets the benefit over the next 3 weeks of going into detail. And any hard questions you have, I would encourage you to wait until next week when Terry is here for what you might have to say. So let me get the rest of my things here. So we got a lot of ground to cover, y'all. So hold on tight. And here we go. So I want you to go ahead and turn with me to the best named book of the Bible. Hopefully you brought your own Bible with you. I have a tendency to kind of summarize and condense some of the different scriptures that are there. So I'd encourage you to follow along because we're going to be moving pretty fast. I'm going to be talking really fast, so y'all are probably going to have to listen really fast to try to keep up with what's going on here. So it is that most wonderful time of year. Terry mentioned all the decorations. I know a lot of the teens helped us last week. We pulled all the decorations out, got everything ready to go. Hopefully all of your houses are decorated, possibly decorated for Christmas, maybe not. It is after Thanksgiving, so it's okay to start. Hopefully no one started before Thanksgiving because we need to give Thanksgiving its due as a holiday and not rush it. So in the United States, we're preparing for Christmas, and we're also hopefully buying our presents and getting ahead of schedule because we know there's tons of ships off the coast of California right now. You probably won't get anything else if you don't order it right now. But in the United States, we also remember the first week of December as when Pearl Harbor happened on December 7th, which is Tuesday, if you haven't marked it on your calendar. Hopefully your Google calendar will tell you something about Pearl Harbor, or it might not. But it happened on December 7th of 1941. Over 2,400 Americans were killed in that surprise attack. 19 ships were sunk, and it launched the United States officially into World War II at that point. But I started, as I was looking at Pearl Harbor, I was trying to say, well, is anybody still alive that was there at Pearl Harbor? And it's really hard to find if anybody's still alive that was from Pearl Harbor. If they are, they're well over 100 years old at this point. But we know that those veterans who were in Pearl Harbor wrote down their accounts, right? You've probably seen stories on the news where they interview somebody who was there and saw the sights and smelled the smells and heard the sound of the explosions and the planes coming in. There's monuments dedicated to these veterans and what happened at Pearl Harbor. So no one here would question that Pearl Harbor happened. Am I right? Everyone agrees Pearl Harbor happened. We have the recorded testimony of many veterans and eyewitnesses to the account that Pearl Harbor did, in fact, happen. So when I joined the Army in 1999, that seems like a long time ago now, you know, I remember when I first reported to my armory in Sanford. So most soldiers, when they show up, have like a pair of jeans on and a T-shirt because I hadn't been to basic training yet. But my dad had been in for 25, 6 years at the time, so he had bought me a uniform. I had my boots all polished up. We used to have to polish your boots in the Army, but that's not a thing anymore now. But I was all ready to go. As a recruit in the Army, you don't have a lot to put on your uniform. You have, like, your name, your rank, if you have any at all, which I barely had any, but you know, you have that, and you have your unit patch. So I think I have my patch with me somewhere. So my unit, of course, was the 30th Heavy Separate Brigade. For those of you on Facebook Live, you can see it. But you see, it's actually an O and an H. It looks like a volleyball net, doesn't it? It's an O and an H for Old Hickory, which is named after Andrew Jackson, and the three X's of the 30th Brigade, the three X's, Roman numeral 30th. So this is the patch that I had on my left sleeve. Every soldier wears that patch the second you show up to your unit. So I had my patch proudly displayed. Looking around at the soldiers that were there, there were a few soldiers, though, that had a patch on their right sleeve. Now, these were not new recruits like I was. These are soldiers who had been in the Army for a while. These were soldiers who had been in the Gulf War, and they wore a patch on their right sleeve showing that they had served in combat with whatever unit they had served with. And I remember looking at those guys thinking, man, this is incredible, man. These guys have firsthand experience. So all of these are tank manuals about tank maneuvers, tank gunnery, and the technical manual for a tank. That's just the, you know, there's tons more manuals than that. But we have all of these manuals that tell us how to operate and fight on tanks. But these veterans would look at us and say, yeah, everything in these manuals is correct. Let me give you a little more information, though, about how this actually plays out in combat. So they would give us this extra information that nothing in this is wrong. All of this is correct. There's a little more information, though, you need to understand to be effective as a veteran. And, of course, you know, I looked at them and said, well, the National Guard hadn't been deployed for combat in, what, since the Korean War. So, I mean, 40 or 50 years into this thing, I'll never be able to wear a combat patch because nothing's ever going to change. And boy was I wrong about that. So for the kids, you should have an activity sheet that has like a little shield or a outline or something. Kids, do you have that?
Yep.
So I want you to design me a patch while I'm babbling about whatever. If you could put something that would represent, remember this is Old Hickory, O-H, there's 30 in there. What would you design if you were serving alongside Jesus? What emblems would you use? What things would you say that would remind people that you had served alongside Jesus? So I mention all of this. Did everybody get to the best name book of the Bible? It's not Daniel. It's not Miss Ruth. It's not Ruth. And it's not Samuel's here somewhere. And he is not Samuel. It has to be Mr. McClamrock. It has to be John. So we're in John today, which is the best named book of the Bible. John, which is means grace by God. John, who was one of the two sons of thunder, with he and his brother James, and he was also the one whom Jesus loved, which is by his own naming, called himself the one whom Jesus loved. So unlike my predecessor last month, who offered you three P's to guide the discussion about Luke, Luke was a great physician, a great writer. We have great testimony from Luke. I think John would be a little disappointed if we only had three of any letter to explain his gospel. So I thought, well, maybe we'll go with four P's, right? Maybe four P's will be more appropriate. But there could be some confusion out there. There are four P's also of marketing, which is product, price, placement, and promotion. So four P's is taken, so that means we've got to go to five P's today. Five P's are going to help us as we look for what John talked about and what this book is about. So the first P, for everybody following along at home, is present. John was present. This is not present like Christmas. I know it's Christmas season. Everybody wants to talk about presents and everything. But this is present as in he was there for a huge amount of Jesus' ministry. So he was the last combat patch wearer of Jesus' ministry. You remember, John has written, the last books of the Bible are written all by John, probably in the 80s, 90s-ish, you know, of the first century. Everybody else is dead and gone. All the disciples are dead. Most of the people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus are all dead, and John has the last and final say on what gets to happen here. So he got to witness the most essential event in human history, which was the ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection. He got to witness the expansion of the early church and got to help along with that. He got to witness the destruction of the temple. He got to witness the extreme firsthand, the Roman oppression that Christians received in the early church. So why does John decide at this point to write a book? He's getting advanced in years. Everything should be settled at this point because we're looking at, you know, 50-ish years after Jesus had been walking around on earth. Was there something in error in the other Gospels that he needs to correct for all of eternity to make sure people know what things were like with Jesus? I don't think so, because John never refutes anything. Like I said, he, kind of like the veterans, he says, look, all what those guys wrote was correct. There's nothing wrong with it. Let me give you some additional information that may be helpful as you go forward in your understanding about who Jesus was. So, again, there were very few, if any, eyewitnesses that remain, and what he writes is going to be the last word. He gets the last say on what happens. So, in the beginning, if you look in the very beginning of his book, it's going to sound a lot like another book of the Bible in Genesis. So, in Genesis 1:1, everyone here probably knows this. It's, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So John starts a little bit different from the other gospel writers. Do you remember where Matthew, Mark, and Luke start their account? So Matthew starts with John the Baptist. Not a bad place to start, because that's before Jesus was born. John was preparing the way. Nothing wrong with that. Where does Mark start? Do you remember? Same place, right? John the Baptist is where he starts. Nothing wrong with that. Then you have Luke. So Luke, everybody remembers the Christmas story about Luke, but it's later on when Luke goes through the genealogy of Jesus' life and says, and he traces him all the way back to Adam, son of God. So you have all these accounts, and John doesn't refute any of that. He says, look, that's all right, but let's be clear about who Jesus was when he was here from the beginning. And he's not talking about the beginning, beginning of the earth. Certainly he was with God, but for eternity he had been with God. It was not a solution to a problem that existed only because Adam and Eve sinned. So he immediately sets the tone for his entire book here by saying, look, Jesus is God. He was from the beginning God. There's no denying that that has happened. So as we talk about the mission field here at FBC, you know, it's written over our doors that we are now entering the mission field, and it's right underneath the clock. So I'm keeping an eye on the clock. Terry said, don't worry about the clock. We got plenty of time. But as we talk a lot about the mission field, but it's hard to be in the mission field if you're not present with those who you are in the mission field with. You know, if there's one thing we've learned over the COVID era, we've learned how to maximize technology. We have a camera in front of us now that we have to look at occasionally and not be creepy and weird when you look at it. But we've learned how to use all these interactive tools to try to reach people. But it's hard to reach the uttermost parts of the world if you're not present with them. I'm sure our brothers and sisters here who have been overseas and reached those unreached groups can testify to that. It's hard to expand the gospel when we're safer at home and not able to be out with the people that we are intending to minister to. So John followed Jesus everywhere he went. He was present with him. He saw what was going on. He recorded everything that happened. He was present with his ministry, and he was blessed forever for it. The second P that we're going to talk about is prepared. John was prepared for serving alongside Jesus. So do you remember, and this is where, as I was studying, I misremembered a lot of details here about what was going on. And I think some of the other teachers are nodding their heads saying, yes, there are some things that we missed along the way. You remember where the story of the disciples first being called starts? Sure you do, right? You remember that, you know, these guys were fishing alongside the lake, and then Jesus walks up and he says, hey, go fish out here. It's a huge haul. And he says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Is that more or less what we all remember? That's what I remembered. But John records some additional information that might be helpful as we look at what happened. Because all this time, we're led to believe that John and James and Peter and Andrew, these guys are obsessed with Jesus. They just leave everything behind, and like there's no plan. They're not expecting that Jesus shows up, and that's not what John records here. So if you want to turn to chapter 1, verse 35, we're going to see what John records as how he was first introduced to Jesus. So in verse 35, he says, again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist at this point. At this next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked as Jesus was walking up, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. So remember, John's been telling people, get ready, y'all. Prepare. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. The Lamb of God is coming. Get ready. And now he sees him coming up and he says, aha, the Lamb of God, here he is, right here. The two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak, and they just started following Jesus around. And Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying. And it was about the 10th hour. So it was getting later on in the afternoon, almost to the evening. And one of the two had heard John speak, followed him. That was named Andrew. So John tells us one of them was Andrew, who was the two that went. Andrew went and got Simon Peter, his brother, and he found him and brought him. And he said, we have found the Messiah, which translates meaning Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. So one of those two disciples of John the Baptist were Andrew. That's consistent, right, with what we know in the Scripture. The second disciple goes unnamed. But we know from John's gospel, he doesn't ever name himself in the gospel. Most of the commentators agree that say, no, it was most certainly John was the one who was a follower of John the Baptist, had prepared ahead of time, knew this was happening, going to be happening, and as soon as John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he says, aha, I'm prepared for this. John's been teaching us about this. Let's get ready to go. But how does that mesh with what the other gospel writers said? Well, I have my theory, and I don't know if anybody knows for certain. I think this all happened like late in the evening on day one when they first meet Jesus and they're following Jesus along. Jesus hasn't called them yet into service. I think it's probably like the next day when they're out there fishing, probably in the morning when the actual calling that the other gospel writers talk about, I believe that's probably when it happened. I don't know for sure, and I don't think anybody knows for certain how that works out. But John was prepared for being called into service. He knew what he was looking for. He had been discipled. He had been trained beforehand. He was ready to serve whenever he was called. And according to John, like I said, he wasn't called initially by Jesus. He started following because he knew who Jesus was and knew when it was time to go. Not all of Jesus' followers were prepared, if you remember from some of the other gospel writers and from John's account. In Luke, for example, there's the case where these other guys are, I call them the pseudo-followers of Jesus. They decide, hey, we want to follow Jesus. We want to go wherever you go. Let me just bury my father real quick. And Jesus says, no, that's not acceptable. Let the bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then another person says, hey, I'm going to follow you, but let me just say goodbye to people at home first. That's not an unreasonable request, is it? Just to say goodbye to my family before I go and serve. But he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So as a farmer, you know, if you picture back then, they would be holding the plow. If you look back, where do your hands go? Your hands turn when you go to look back. Now, fortunately, we're in tractors these days. But even in a tractor, if you keep looking around all the time, you're not going to run a straight row. And you're not paying attention to what the main thing is, just keeping the row straight. Fortunately, we're not row crop farmers anymore because I wouldn't make it. I cannot run a straight row in the garden or anything else for that matter. But, you know, I pride myself on being prepared for whatever situation comes up. I was an Eagle Scout. I mean, our motto is to be prepared for whatever happens. Right. Last year with COVID, everybody was worried about toilet paper. We had plenty of toilet paper. I don't know what I was worried about. Everybody's worried about you not having your brand of food on the grocery store shelves or people going hungry. Man, I got 3,000 bushels of corn and oats in the tanks, and we got 80-some cows on the ground. We got food. I'm not worried about that. Well, what if the Colonial Pipeline gets hacked again and nobody could have gas for a week and nobody could get around? Man, I had all my tanks full way before all that stuff happened. I was not concerned at all with being prepared for a food shortage, a toilet paper shortage, a gas shortage. I'm good. But am I prepared for following Jesus? That's a much harder question to answer. Because as a farmer, you know, this is my slow time of the year, right? We're done harvesting hay. We're done planting. We're just kind of in that little easier 2 or 3 months here where we're just feeding cows, feeding horses, fixing fences when the cows get out and eat the neighbor's stuff. All the simple things that farmers do. So if I was called and said, say, Tim needed me to go to Kurdistan. We've got a contact in Iraq where we need somebody that's got experience on the ground with the culture and the people to go do God's plan for his church. I could give you a couple weeks right now. I could do a couple weeks, no problem. Could I do a couple months right now? A couple months is going to be a little more difficult, but I can probably make a couple months. But come March 1st, I got to be home because we got to start getting the fields ready and start getting ready to farm for the rest of the year. Is that any better than what these other pseudo followers of Jesus did? I don't know the answer if I'm fully prepared to follow Jesus wherever he calls, and none of us will know until we are actually called to do it. We all struggle with the cares of the world, but John was prepared. John was ready when he was called, knew what he was looking for, so that when Jesus showed up, he was ready to leave and get to work. Third P is of one that Daniel left off last month. I think Terry's feelings were hurt a little bit. Passion. Passion is the third P, so we'll make up for it this week. So everyone likes to think of Jesus, right? Everybody sees the pictures, the long-haired, soft-spoken, sandal-wearing hippie who's nice to everybody. That's what everybody thinks of when they think of Jesus. So John sets a different tone when he starts talking about who Jesus is and gives us an extra amount of information about who Jesus really was. He was not nice to everyone, John says. In fact, he became angry with those who would defile his father's house. He actually had to braid the cord, and you know, he made the cord. He whipped and moved them out and turned their tables over. He kind of made a big scene. It's not the tactic I would have taken, I don't think. I would have been, you know, more likely to, well, let's kind of infiltrate the Pharisees. Let's become one of them. Let's reform from within. We'll get in charge, and then we'll fix the system. No, Jesus doesn't have time for that. Jesus braids up the cord, gets everybody moved out, and says, no, this is unacceptable. This is my father's house, and he's furious about what had happened. But that was like the Pharisees, right? Jesus was, you might say, well, of course he was mean to the Pharisees. He's always tough on the Pharisees about what they were teaching and how they acted to people. But that's not who he's always upset with. So in Luke 9, 49 to 55, you remember that John himself is rebuked a couple times. And John doesn't record this event in his gospel, maybe because his feelings were hurt pretty bad, you know. But you remember that John was going along, and he was upset because there were people healing and casting out demons and teaching things. And he tried to shut them up. And he said, "Hey, Jesus, people are casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them, because they are not one of us. They don't follow us." So Jesus said to him, "Don't stop them. Whoever's not against you is for you." So then as Jesus was heading on to Jerusalem, they went to the Samaritan village. They were trying to find a place to keep Jesus for the night, and they wouldn't let him stay anywhere. So the disciples, James and John, saw it, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned, and he rebuked them for trying to burn the place out because they wouldn't let him stay. So Jesus could be tough even on John, the disciple whom he loved. It was one of the inner circle of Jesus' ministry. In John 6, 53 to 66, Jesus talks to them again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You remember the people who were standing around heard this, and they said, "Hey, this is a hard saying, man. Who can listen to this? This is such a hard teaching." And we hear from John that after this, many of those disciples who were with him no longer walked with him. Now, this is not the original 12. This is all this massive crowd of people following Jesus. They just said, "Well, this is too tough of a teaching. We're not with you anymore, Jesus." But that wasn't it. There's plenty of times where the followers of Jesus were rebuked. But there's an encounter at the feeding of the 5,000 that I missed this for a long time. All the gospel writers record the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. So we know the feeding of the 5,000 happened. It was a significant event, significant enough that all the writers wanted to talk about it. But after the feeding of the 5,000, you remember, the disciples left. Jesus meets up with them later on. They try to go to a kind of remote place, recover a little bit, take it easy. The crowd finds them, this massive crowd of 5,000-plus people who are there that all show up again. So in John 6, 25 to 27, and if you haven't seen this before, it's if you notice my shoes, I had to shine my shoes after this because they got a little scuffed up because they got stepped on a little bit as I was preparing this, but in John 6, 25 to 27, it says, "When the crowd found Jesus and the disciples on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered him, and he said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal.'" He said, "Did you come for the show, or did you come for the food, or did you come to be in the presence of God?" That's a tough teaching in and of itself. Because all these people came, and Jesus knew the hearts of them, that some of them were only there because they said, "Well, the food was good. Let's see what he's going to serve today for lunch." So it makes me ask, what is my motivation then? What am I here for? You know, if it's really good food for the comfortable climate, for hanging out with friends, you know, I'm not here for the right reason or anything that I do for Christ. So these followers of Jesus were not there for the right reason. You know, we've studied this past year, we've had the fifth Sunday. We've talked about all the missions and the people who are out all over the world in these dire places right now who are in Myanmar, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Haiti. There's tons and tons more. I doubt they're coming to believe in Jesus because of their comfortable environment that they're in right now. That's not what sustains them. Is, well, what are we having for supper? We have a comfortable house to sleep in tonight. What sustains them is their faith in Christ. You know, at church, I get the privilege normally to adjust the climate over here. I can usually tell when people start doing the fanning thing, that means it's a little bit warm in here. So that means we need to turn the air, get a little bit cooler. There's nothing wrong with that. We have air conditioning and heat to adjust the climate. Nothing wrong with that. When we're out at the lighthouse on Thursday nights, I always ask, like, Mike and Martha, what are we having for supper out at the lighthouse? Because I want to prepare my heart for serving. No, I'm not. I want to know what's for supper because I want to prepare my stomach for what's happening out at the lighthouse. Because if it's walking taco night, well, I'm probably going to skip lunch, and we're going to load up on tacos that night. If it's like Sloppy Joe's, well, I'll probably eat an early supper, and we'll make sure we have plenty for the kids and everyone who's out there. And that's horrible to say that, but when you look at Jesus, Jesus was not a people pleaser. He wasn't there to see how many followers can I possibly get to follow me and do what I'm saying. He didn't care about the numbers. It wasn't enough just to follow him. Jesus wanted them to follow and to believe what he was talking about. Was he mean? No, it wasn't mean. Was he passionate about his purpose? He was absolutely passionate about why he was here. It wasn't enough to follow. Jesus called people to follow and to believe. Fourth P. Everybody still with me? All right, here we go. Fourth P is to profess. Now, teach would have fit better, but that's not a P. And then you'd have four P's and a T, and that doesn't spell anything. So we're going to say profess. But it's what did he teach? What did Jesus teach that John thought was the most important thing about his ministry? So unlike the other three Gospels, John doesn't talk about any parables. So for the farmers like me who like to talk about the parable of the sower and all the seed things and all that, we're pretty disappointed as farmers because we don't get to talk about that. You did get to talk about sheep and doors and gates and all that stuff, which is fun for ranchers and livestock farmers. But John does not record anything about parables that are spoken. He doesn't talk about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, but neither did some of the other Gospel writers. John does use a unique phrase, which is truly, truly, throughout this gospel. 25 times, he says truly, truly, which in the Greek, Terry, is?
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen. Terry's going to talk more about amen, amen. I don't have time today to go into the Greek. But it was to draw special attention and say, hey, this is for real, not just for real, it's for real, real, what I'm talking about right here. Pay attention, this is important. So 25 times, Jesus records that. The word believe is used over 60 times in this gospel, by far more than any other gospel writer. So you see there's a focus here that John is trying to portray with Jesus. There are seven signs that Jesus performs, or seven miraculous signs that he performs. We'll talk about two or three of those in just a minute. There are the I am statements. Can you imagine your understanding of the gospel without the I am statements, where Jesus is revealing his God nature to everyone who is listening? So I want to use an example and kind of show how John records all this and puts it all together about how Jesus taught. So when we go back to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So in 6:25, and this is one of those where I'm probably going to skip and bounce around a little bit, so you may want to follow along and make sure I'm not leaving out something critical here. So when the crowd found him on the other side, we just read this, said, truly, truly, I say to you, you aren't seeking me because you believe and you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So there you have a truly, truly statement. You have a talking about believing. In 28, he says, the crowd says, well, what must we do to be doing the good works of God? And Jesus answered, said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And then they say, well, what sign do you do? And he says, well, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. When you skip on to 34, he says, the crowd says, well, sir, give us this bread. You say you got this bread. We want this bread. Give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And as he closes out the section in 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is where a whiteboard would be helpful, because okay, there's the miracle, the sign with the feeding of the 5,000. He says, truly, truly. Then he talks about believing. He says, truly, truly again, gives him the I am statement. Then he goes back to talking about believing again. Following is good, right? But believing is essential to Jesus' ministry for everyone who was there. Another thing that John talks about is the other disciple, Thomas. You know, what we know about Thomas comes from this account. So the other gospel writers just acknowledge that Thomas was, in fact, a disciple, but they don't tell us any extra information. But John does. So the first time you hear about Thomas, it's when the final sign or the final miracle that Jesus performs is getting ready to happen with Lazarus. So you probably remember that, you know, there's this conversation Jesus has about, you know, Lazarus and he's sick. Well, now he's not sick. He's actually dead. And, you know, the disciples are hesitant to want to go back because they remember they just about got stoned and killed just probably a day or two before. So they're hesitant to go back. But you remember that Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there to heal Lazarus so that you may believe. So when they finally get there, so Thomas looks up and he says, if he's going back, I guess we're all going to have to go back and die with him. And I don't believe this is a sarcastic statement by Thomas. I think he literally believes Jesus is going to die in this way and we're going with him. So a lot of times everybody beats up Thomas. He's a doubting disciple and he has his moment of doubt, but he also was willing at that point to say, I'm willing to go with Jesus. If he's going to go die, I'm going with him. So as they get there, you remember there's a conversation Jesus has with Martha when Martha's, you know, unclear about what's going on. And Jesus says, well, don't worry, your brother's going to rise from the dead. And Martha said, I know he's going to rise on the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha looks at him and he says, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes has come into the world. So you have another I am statement there. Like I said, that's going to help out a lot in the future after Jesus is risen from the dead when they realize that he has this authority and this power over death. So therefore, many of the Jews who came to see Mary after this saw what had been done. And a lot of these people started believing in Jesus because of what had happened with Lazarus. But some of them went and told the Pharisees about what had happened. And in verse 47 says, therefore, the chief priests of the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, what are we going to do in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? If we let him go on like this, all the people are going to believe in him. And then the Romans are going to come. They're going to take over both our place and our place of authority and our nation. That wouldn't be the worst thing in the world, would it? If Jesus was allowed to just keep talking and everyone would believe in what he was saying, but the Pharisees can have none of that because that's going to be bad for them, and they think it's going to be bad for their country. The fifth P, and I know I've got my eye on the clock. Everything's cool. Fifth P is purpose. John writes this account with purpose behind it. Unlike many books of the Bible, John doesn't leave it up to any chance. He's not writing to set the record straight about what the other gospel writers missed. He's not doing it to put the spotlight on himself. You could argue that Jesus had some of the best teachers in Jesus and John the Baptist who were humble in their nature. Remember, John was saying that I must decrease and Jesus must increase. I'm not fit to tie his sandals. So he has a humble backing. It's not to do any of that. It's not to settle the score with Peter. I'd hoped I could go down some paths about some of the conversations where it's like, almost like he's kind of nitpicking with Peter a little bit about some of the interactions. But that's for your own reading or for Terry to play with at some point. But it's not to settle the score with Peter at the end of the day. He makes no doubt about where he's going. So when we look at Thomas, the second interaction with Thomas, you remember in John 14, 5 and 6, there's interaction, again, where Jesus is talking about believing in God, the importance of believing in God in verse 1 and believing also in me. And he goes on down and he says in verse 4, he says, and you all know the way. He says, I'm preparing a place for you. You all know where I'm going. Have you ever been made fun of for asking the dumb question in class? They say there's no such thing as a stupid question. So Thomas is sitting there and he listens to Jesus say, yes, believe in God. Yes, I got it. Believe in me. No problem. I'm preparing a place, and you know how to get where I'm going. I imagine Thomas looked around and said, question, I do not know where you're going right now. Can you give me some extra information? Because it sounds pretty important, and I don't know where you're going. Which prompts Jesus to give one of the most famous of the I am statements in verse 6. He said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I don't know what Thomas was expecting, if it was like a roadmap or some directions or something. But Jesus makes it clear that the only way to where he is going is to believe in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 20, as we're going to flip on over, we're heading toward the end of John's account here. So in John 20 now, this is where we get to the last statement that Thomas makes and the one that he is most well known for. Because you remember that they all the other disciples were present. They got to see Jesus. They got to see the wounds on his hands and the wounds on his side and experience Jesus. Thomas was not there for the first account. And Thomas makes a pretty bold statement saying that in verse 25, he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas has seen most of the same stuff that John has seen. He's experienced all of this. But he won't believe if he doesn't get to see Jesus. So after 8 days, the disciples were there, and Jesus shows back up. And he says to Thomas, he says, reach here with your finger and with your hands. Reach here and put your hand on my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Did Jesus have to do that? Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have said, you know what, Thomas, you want to be that way? Be that way. I don't have to have you. But Jesus didn't. I don't know why. He was compassionate to Thomas because he came back and says, look, see my hands, touch the wounds, feel my sides. know for a fact that what I've taught you about for the last couple years is in fact true. Now, it's not recorded that Thomas actually does touch to make sure, but Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet still believed. Which is encouraging to all of us, because I have not seen Jesus in person walking alongside me and teaching me. Some of you, I don't know, maybe you have. But I have not. That is an encouragement to me, the same words that encouraged Thomas, that, look, you didn't see him, no problem. Blessed are those who did not see him and still believed. And the next verse is in 30, where John gives us unequivocally the explanation of why this book exists. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he says, he didn't kind of shut the door and say there will never be another account, but he says, there's tons of stuff Jesus did, y'all. And if somebody told you they saw it, they may have seen it, maybe not. But there's tons of other stuff Jesus did. There's no way you can contain it in any stack of books or anything on earth. But he said, these things I have written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the purpose, if there was any doubt by anybody else who looked at Matthew and said, yeah, he was a disciple, big deal. He was also a tax collector, so we can't really trust the tax collector. If anybody looked at Mark and said, well, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Yeah, he followed around and did some things. He was present for some of the events. He was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Maybe they looked at Luke and said, again, not a disciple. He was a doctor. Some of us have issues with doctors along the way, and I understand. But he says, if there's any doubt, I was there. John was there as the inner circle, one of the three tightest people with Jesus. And he says, all these things are true. You can believe it because of my testimony. So two generations after Jesus had walked along, or after John had walked alongside Jesus, I imagine that there is probably less supernatural appeal to the Christians that are there. You're probably not seeing all the miracles, and I'm sure there's some things. Remember, the Holy Spirit's there. Some of these people are able to still perform some of these supernatural things, but it's probably less than what it was. The food may not be as good. The Roman oppression is extreme. I imagine that disbelief and second guessing had become prominent in the early church because you're running out of these veterans. They could say, I was with Jesus and I saw these things for real when they happened. So after 9/11 happened, another day that will live in infamy, I had the opportunity to serve as a veteran in combat for two tours in Iraq. Remember, the National Guard had never been deployed in a combat role since the war in Korea. Most people thought, well, they'll never deploy the National Guard again. But we did. We went twice. And I became one of those people who had the patch not just on my left sleeve, I had it on my right sleeve, indicating that I had served alongside my soldiers in combat. And actually, all of us got the patch. Everybody that was there, so instead of having like two guys that were left in the unit, every soldier there had a patch on. And it wasn't a big deal anymore. I said, who cares? I mean, the war's been going on for 20 years, you know, with Afghanistan. Everybody had a patch. It's not a big issue that everybody should worry about. So last year when we were sending packages to the soldiers who were deployed to Kuwait, that was my old unit, the 252nd Armor Battalion, who is part of the 30th, now it's the 30th Armor Brigade. So we were able to send packages to them, pray for them. They sent the list out with some of the names. I said, oh yeah, I remember two or three of these guys. They served with me when we were in Iraq. I didn't know any other names that were on the list that were there, which prompted me to ask a friend of mine who still serves, and I said, hey, what happened to all the guys that were at Sanford? All the combat patch wearing soldiers who were there in Sanford? And he said, John, they're all gone. He said, they did exactly what you did. You got married. You had a family. You started a business. Some of them might be in jail. Who knows? They transferred to different units. I guarantee there aren't five that are still there who served with you in Iraq. I said, well, that's a bummer to think all that experience is gone, that all the generations, you know, that they count on the veterans and the expertise that we have to help inform soldiers about, well, what's important, what's really real here in the manuals that we teach. But that information has been stored safely away in the books, and there still are veterans around who can tell them about how things were. You know, I started this message by talking about the activity of drawing the patch. Did any kids draw a patch filled in? Are you brave enough to hold it up and let people see what you drew? Anybody? Well, so I see some green shields, gold shields. Did anybody draw a cross on theirs? Probably drew a cross. Maybe you've drawn a lamb. I don't know. We should have made the patch bigger so I could see what everybody was drawing. There's any number of things that you may have drawn that would remind you of the service that you would have with Jesus Christ. Our brother Sherman Driver spoke to us a few weeks ago, and he had something to say, and I had to go back and re-listen to this to make sure I had it right, what he said. But he was talking about the missionary spirit, if you remember, and he actually called attention to the kids. He said to the young people and kids, so I guess young people for Mr. Driver could be half the sanctuary. He's a very seasoned veteran of the Lord. But what he said was that he said, if you know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you are already a missionary. In the playground or in the neighborhood, he said, you will be his representatives wherever you go. And I would add to that, wherever you go, telling all those who will listen to believe. Just like the veterans of all the different wars who once wore the patch, all of us now wear the combat patch, the same patch that John wore, that all the disciples wore, for those who will call on Jesus and believe in Jesus. Following is good, but it's not enough. You have to follow and to believe, because Jesus made it clear, following by itself, that doesn't save you unless you believe. Today, as we prepare for the birth of Jesus this Christmas, we remember the price that was paid, and we are called again to remember and to follow and to believe in Jesus by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's what we'll do.